It's time for hour number two of the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. I'm Chuck Rathick. Today I'm trying to stay warm here, as are most folks, I guess. You can access the program, this live Ask the Pastor program, by dialing 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Hank Simon. He is pastor at Galilee Lutheran Church in Pasadena, Maryland. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck.
You're the Pasadena pastor.
I guess you could call me that, although we were talking today. I'm sometimes known as Simon of Galilee.
Ah, I kind of like that. That's better than mine. Simon of Galilee, the Pasadena pastor.
Well, that'll work.
So what is the weather like where you are?
We have the leading edge of what went through St. Louis probably yesterday, and you're still getting it, and
Yeah. We're
getting it too. It's snowing here. Schools are canceled. Little slick on the highways, supposed to get some more snow, and then that favorite sleet and freezing rain probably tomorrow morning before it all ends.
And is your esteemed spouse, Dr. Mary Mann Simon, is she home these days, or is she out doing what she does?
No, she's actually home, but she'll be heading your way on Sunday because she's got taping to do at KFUO for her program next week.
Okay. Well, we'll look forward to seeing Mary. Everything good with the family?
Yes, we had some time last week with our two grandsons and their parents. They escaped the winter up in Detroit to come down to Florida, and we joined them for a couple of days. And now I know why 30-somethings have children and 60-somethings don't. But it was great to be with them.
Well, I have a question for you that I'd like to get your input on here this morning on our Ask the Pastor program. We've been working through First John, and we just did 2 John today. One of the things that we talked about in context with those letters is the first century heresy of Gnosticism.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about Gnosticism. We've done that in conjunction with First John. But Gnosticism, among its various tenets, held to a rather unusual view of spirit and body, the material and the immaterial, if you will. It is a heretical view, and to oversimplify it, to say that or to believe that the material body is in itself intrinsically evil, and then sort of moving from that direction. My question to you is, does Christianity have anything to say about the human body? Does Christianity focus primarily on the human spirit and the eternal destiny of the human spirit, or does Christianity have something to say about our material body?
I think the way that perhaps I understood it when I was growing up half a century ago, boy, that sounds like a long time ago, is that we focused on the soul. But I think what we've learned as we keep on reading the scriptures and the Spirit keeps on opening the scriptures is that Christians focus on body and soul. Because Jesus talks about loving the Lord your God with your entire being. The scripture readings that some of us have been hearing in these weeks, I think, also talk about that. For instance, it was either last week or the week before where it talked about the fact that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And, of course, the main reason to say that we talk about both body and soul is that we talk about the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, whereas a number of other world religions focus on either the soul going into bliss or, in Buddhism, the soul just sort of going out of existence.
Well, the reason I bring this up is because I was looking at our local paper here, the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. They have this is actually online, they have a section called Civil Religion. And there are frequently very interesting things that are posted there. The headline on this particular article is, "You Are Borrowing the Body You Are Currently In." It's written by someone by the name of Aruna Tour. And Aruna says, "I can't quite remember when or who, but in recent months I was told that the body I'm currently occupying is being borrowed from God Almighty, and it's really important that I take care of it. This statement has honestly been in my head for a long time. I can't help it. This statement basically tells me and everyone that a human is nothing more than a soul. Our body is nothing but a disguise that distinguishes us from any other beings. This has affected the way I view myself. It helps. This really isn't me. And what I see in others, it really isn't them. That's scary. But there is a lesson to learn from all this. This is why we shouldn't do drugs, smoke, or abuse ourselves with anything that is harmful to us. This is the whole reason behind taking everything in moderation. Now, the writer continues here, but let's just stop there for a second. What are your thoughts as you listen to these assertions?
I think that the writer has good intentions. I also think the writer is taking what Paul writes, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 6 and going farther than Paul does or intends. My body does belong to God, but that doesn't mean that I don't have responsibility for it or that it isn't me. It's part of who I am, because that's why I think at the resurrection we will have our bodies back. They will be glorified bodies. They will be spiritual bodies. They will be like Jesus had at the resurrection. And so to say that the body isn't me tends to go down the road in a strange way towards reincarnation, I guess. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 says our bodies are members of Christ himself when he talks about being sexually pure and faithful. And then he says, and this was the reading that I was thinking about, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Paul doesn't say the body that was loaned to you. That's how God created us, as soul and body, as a unity. And that's why even though at death the spirit goes to be with the Lord, or the soul goes to be with the Lord, depending on which term you use, at the resurrection of the dead there will be a reunion of the two, and we will be whole and complete as we were intended to be.
So I think most folks would agree that God is in the business of redeeming the human soul, that part of us that would go straight to hell without faith in Jesus Christ. He has redeemed the human soul, but are you saying that he's as interested in redeeming the human body as he is in the human spirit?
You could say it that way. I would say that the two are a unity. For instance, you can't have, in this life, you can't have a body without, you can't have a spirit or a soul without the body. That's the way God has created us, to have both. And so the way we use our body reflects our relationship with God and gives a witness, either good or bad, to how we seek to follow Jesus Christ. And the reason that the body has worth is because God created it, and it's a sacred place where God dwells. The body also is a place where there's a lot of temptations for us, and a lot of the sinning that goes on involves the body.
Well, the thing that I'm wrestling with here that I'm trying to understand is, for example, when human beings went to the moon,
okay,
if you wanted to walk around on the moon, and we did, you needed a spacesuit. And if you go outside the spacecraft without a spacesuit, you're a dead man. So that spacesuit was vitally important, but upon returning to Earth, that spacesuit was removed and, for all I know, discarded. Its usefulness was over, and therefore it wasn't all that valuable anymore. So is the human body just something that we use in order to move around in this reality, this temporal reality, and something to be discarded and is useless at some point? Or is it precious? Is it of great value in the eyes of God, as valuable, I guess, as we think that our human spirits or our souls are?
I don't know if Scripture tells us that it's as valuable or more valuable. It definitely says that it is very valuable. Otherwise, why would God raise it at the last day? And so I don't know that I can say on the basis of Scripture if one is more valuable than the other. And I'm not sure it makes a difference in how I treat my body, because if you use the term stewardship or management of what God has given or loaned to us for this life, the body is definitely part of that. And so how I take care of my body is something that I do and reflects how I seek to live out the Christian life. And the body has been given great dignity by God. And that is why I think he raises it, and he wants us to be cognizant or aware of the fact that the body is important.
The final statement that Aruna makes here in this particular writing is, we all should remember we are borrowing something of God's. We should really take care of it, shouldn't we? We should also all remember that we have to face God in the life to come, and we have to have something to show for. So, well, how do you feel about the assertion that the body that we have is something that we borrowed from God?
That's an interesting question. I guess it all depends on how you string that out and what deductions you draw from it. I don't think that my body is borrowed from God. I think that God gives me the body, and and maybe this is a way to go at it. When you borrow something, you expect to give it back. God isn't going to ask for our bodies back. We are going to have them in a glorified state at the resurrection through all eternity. So I don't think the term borrowed is appropriate. I think that it's a gift that God has given to us, but at the same time, in one of these paradoxes of the Christian faith, body, soul, and spirit, I belong to God. So it is not my own, but it's not something that I'm borrowing. It's something that I have, realizing that I am God's child and that I am his. As Paul says, if we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we belong to the Lord. And so I'm not borrowing it, but it doesn't belong to me. It belongs to God. Now, that's logically, that may not make sense, but that's what Scripture says.
Well, if you're a borrower, if you borrow a book from the library, for example, you are accountable to the library to return that book.
Correct.
It is not your property, and if you fail to return it on time, you may incur a penalty.
Mm-hmm.
Pulling this thread that Aruna has created here in this particular article, if we follow the borrowing mentality, then apparently Sheep comes up with the idea that that suggests some kind of accountability. And if I understand what she's saying here correctly, when we return the body to God in the next life, as she put it, he's going to judge us for how we took care of it, whether we smoked, whether we were drinkers or whatever, and how well we took care of our bodies. Is God going to judge us, Pastor, on the quality of our care for our own bodies?
I think he's going to judge us on how we used every resource that he gave to us in this life for us to use as stewards for his purposes, and that includes our bodies.
So if I didn't do that very well, does that mean I go to hell?
No. If I misuse my body in some way and sin by doing that, that's forgivable just like every other sin.
So it doesn't sound to me like you are on the same wavelength here with Aruna Tour. My understanding is that I believe she's trying to create some kind of urgency in me that if I'm doing something that's not very productive with my body, I better stop doing that because I got to return this body to God.
Well, as far as what she's urging, depending on what that is specifically, I might well agree with the actions, but the reason for doing it and the motivation for doing it would be different. The motivation would be not because I'm afraid of God, but to please my Creator, and the reason that I would do it would be try to offer my body, as Paul says, as a living sacrifice, something which shows how much I appreciate and thank God for what he has done for me.
All right, let's turn the page here and let's talk about something else. You may have heard that over the weekend, Speaker of the House Nancy Pelosi appeared on ABC News with George Stephanopoulos. The federal government is attempting to turn our economy around with a variety of pieces of legislation which are designed to stimulate the economy, stimulus packages, they call them. One of those packages, which is being debated, contains a variety of provisions, including a family planning provision. Now, family planning can mean a variety of things. It can mean abortion. It can mean contraception. And I guess there are some who are wondering how it is that family planning fits into a stimulus package. Now, I don't know, do you have an opinion on that? I'm going to play some audio here for you from Nancy Pelosi in just a second as she talks about this. But do you have an open mind on that, Pastor, or does that sound like wacko politics to you, or what?
I think what it is people trying to shoehorn in their pet projects into a plan that they know is probably going to pass.
The voices that you'll hear are those of George Stephanopoulos, the host of the program, and Speaker Pelosi. So let's listen to that.
Hundreds of millions of dollars to expand family planning services. How is that stimulus?
Well, the family planning services reduced cost. It reduced cost. The states are in terrible fiscal budget crisis now, and part of it, what we do for children's health or education and some of those elements that are to help the states meet their financial needs. One of the initiatives you mentioned, the contraception, will reduce cost to the state and to the federal government.
So no apologies for that?
No apologies, no. We have to deal with the consequences of the downturn in our economy. Food stamps, unemployment insurance, some of the initiatives you just mentioned, what the economists have told us from right to left. There is more bang for the buck, is the term they use, by investing in food stamps and in unemployment insurance than in any tax cuts. Nonetheless, we are committed to the tax cuts because they do have a positive impact on the economy, even though not as big as the investment.
I know you don't agree.
So what apparently Speaker Pelosi is telling us is that if we spend money as taxpayers to provide contraception to people, Pastor Simon, then there'll be fewer people. And if there are fewer people, then that means there'll be less people on welfare, there'll be less people on a variety of social welfare roles. And in the long run, spending money on contraception means we won't be spending money on social programs. Does that follow for you? How do you see that?
Yeah, it doesn't follow for me, but I'm not even sure she said that. She mentioned, well, there were three things, and I should have written them down. One was unemployment, and then I think the other was food stamps, and then the parenting, the Planned Parenthood kind of thing. And then when she came back and said that these kinds of programs, you know, stimulated the economy quickly, she didn't mention providing contraceptives. She just mentioned unemployment insurance and food stamps. I think that what she's trying to do is take a program that she or somebody else favors, and as I said, earmark it, stick it in there. I think it's just a case of trying to get some legislation passed, and I don't see any connection between that sort of thing and economic stimulus.
Okay, so I mean, this is why I raised this, so you could help me clarify my thinking here, because the thought I had was, well, if the taxpayers are asked to pony up for programs that provide contraceptives to people, then it is true that you'll have less people who might be filing for unemployment or might be looking for welfare, but you'll also have less taxpayers. And if you don't have taxpayers to fund the programs that we have, then it seems to me to not lead to the outcome that she seeks.
And that's a slippery slope when you start mixing that sort of thing with economics and politics. I agree with what you said. I don't know that she said that. I think she sort of politically dodged what he was asking. and focused on those other things rather than giving him a straight answer on what George Stephanopoulos wanted to know. How did this have anything to do with economic stimulus?
Now, there is I do have the cynical side, Pastor Simon.
I have noticed that, Chuck.
Have you noticed that?
Yeah.
You know, I'm always looking over my shoulder for the next Trojan horse. And there's a part of me that says, this doesn't have anything to do with having fewer people who wind up on welfare rolls or unemployment lines. This is part of pursuing the sexual liberation agenda in our country, which has led us down so many difficult roads. And this is just about ensuring that people who want to be sexually active can be sexually active. Now, I suppose you could say, well, that's a very cynical view. How do you want to criticize me, or how do you see it?
You know, I have not studied that area very much, so I just don't have much of an opinion on it. But I know there are elements in the political scene today who, you know, want to be very sexually liberated and active, and they might well be part of the constituency that's pushing for this to be included in that package.
It seems to me that this is one of the reasons why we have abortion on demand. This is why President Obama has already signed some executive orders to loosen up some of the constraints that his predecessor had placed on, including the Mexico City policy, which means that American taxpayers will now be funding abortion providers or organizations who, among other things, provide abortions around the world, not just in the United States. And why would we as taxpayers want to do that? I think perhaps the answer to that question is that if it ever comes to the point where abortions are not unrestricted, then that means a woman, a female somewhere, is going to be stuck with a pregnancy that she doesn't want to carry. And if she is, then that's not fair. That's not equal. The man, he has gone on his way, but the woman is stuck with the pregnancy. And it seems to me that if you don't want to be stuck with your pregnancy, then the thing to do is not to be sexually liberated. And we just simply can't have that. What do you think about my logic?
Well, I think your logic is exactly the logic that some people use. I disagree with it. I think it is not biblical. It is perhaps politically correct, but it is certainly not what Scripture teaches, and it is not, you know, you were talking about how much responsibility we have for our body, and that's when you get to 1 Corinthians, where we were talking about before in chapter 6. It says that what we do with our bodies says something about our relationship with our Savior, with our God, and being sexually liberated means that we, in effect, are saying, if a person claims that, I think, in effect, they're saying, it doesn't make any difference. I can do what I want with my body, and that's not what Scripture teaches.
You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Hank Simon is with us here today. Pastor Simon of Galilee Lutheran Church, that is. We'll be back on the other side of this short break. AM 850 KFUO is grateful for those of you who support our radio ministry. Today we say thank you to Rod and Barb Henricks of Troy, Illinois, the good people at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Hannibal, Missouri, Mike and Crystal Niehoff in St. Charles, and Michael Redman of St. Louis. Your support helps make the programming on AM 850 KFUO possible. All right, call it our attempt to simplify your life. Maybe it'll work for you, maybe it won't, but here's the deal. We're hoping that you can utilize this phone number to reach anyone at AM 850 KFUO. Yes, one number to remember, and we think it's pretty easy. 888-4-KFUO-AM. If you can remember our call letters, you're halfway there. It's 888-4-KFUO-AM.
Learn about the paradox of Darwin's puzzle. That's next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moment's host, Ian Taylor.
How do you know that what you think you know is really true? Charles Darwin wondered just that, and the answer to his question sheds a lot of light on the origins debate today. Since Darwin had no formal training in science, he made his case for evolution from philosophy, not from science. Philosophy and theology, after all, was the area in which he was trained. This background led him to ask a very important question. In Darwin's own words, quote, "The horrid doubt always arises whether the convictions of man's mind, which was developed from the mind of lower animals, are of any value or at all trustworthy. Would anyone trust in the convictions of a monkey's mind, if there were any convictions in such a mind?" Unquote. In other words, what Darwin was saying was that if his theory was true, it was the product of a mind which is not much greater than a monkey's. And who, including Darwin himself, could trust such a mind? The only way in which man's thoughts might be separated far above the animals is if creation is true. Either way, the logical conclusion of Darwin's puzzle is that creation is true and evolution is untrustworthy. It is no accident that as the teaching that man came from the lower animals has grown, the number of people who begin to act like animals has also grown. Darwin's own statement seems to show the twisted logic that results from evolution.
To get a complete set of transcripts from Creation Moments programs, ask about the book Letting God Create Your Day when you visit us online at creationmoments.com or give us a call at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And join us again for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Is it really fair to children to place them into a religion without any decision on their part? Do not even children have the right to choose who they will marry, what occupation they will become, and therefore, what religion they will follow? It's the next broadcast of Law and Gospel as we struggle with these questions.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
How would you like an opportunity to work with congregation members to equip them to express their faith comfortably in daily conversation, establish effective outreach ministry goals, welcome and include guests into the worship and life of the congregation, and plan effective evangelism events? Perhaps you'd like to join the 72 Partners on the Road. Visit the ministry's website at lcmsworldmission.org/the72 and apply now to serve the 72 on the road.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert, and Ask the Pastor Bible Study with our guest today, Pastor Hank Simon. Pastor Simon is pastor at Galilee Lutheran Church in Pasadena, Maryland. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor, with your permission, I'm going to go to the telephone here. Would that be all right?
Sure, go ahead,
Chuck.
All right,
let's take this call from Jim. Hi, you're on the Bible Study.
Hi, Pastor. Thanks. Yeah, very interesting program. Thanks for taking my call. My question is this. In the course of the conversation, I've heard you perhaps use interchangeably soul and spirit. And in Thessalonians, there's a scripture verse that talks about spirit, soul, and body as though there are three entities that we humans have. I wonder if you can clarify that. Is the soul different from the spirit, or are there really three different things, like Thessalonians indicates?
Okay, thanks for the call.
I'd like the reference in Thessalonians, but I'll take Jim at his word. I would have to research that, because I, quite frankly, I know that it's been... Oh, I think I found it. It's in the blessing. It's 1 Thessalonians 5. May God himself, is verse 23, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I guess I would take refuge in the footnote, which says Paul is emphasizing the whole person, not attempting to differentiate his parts. I'm not sure how you would distinguish between spirit and soul, unless someone would say this, you know, you talk about somebody having a good spirit, maybe that's their mind, maybe that's their attitude. And I'm in the final analysis, I'm not sure what difference or what benefit you would have distinguishing between the two. I think Paul's point is the point that I was trying to make and maybe didn't make very well, is that all of us, soul, mind, spirit belong to the Lord.
Okay.
I know that may not be the much of a help, Chuck, but that's the best I can do.
Okay, I understand.
Without going into a lot of research, which I don't have my hands on right now.
I understand. That's a good question.
Yes, it is.
I think I'm gonna kind of footnote that and keep that in the Ask the Pastor folder here, and maybe when we get one of those seminary big shots in here.
I was just about to suggest a New Testament professor from Concordia Seminary might be the person to ask that.
We know how to find those guys, you know.
Well, you don't have too far to look.
That's correct. All right, let me take up this question with you. This is a story from the Associated Press that was printed yesterday out of Washington. And the story says, advertisers would like you to believe the right jeans can make you the life of the party, jeans as in denim jeans. But scientists say it may be the right genes that is DNA material. Instead, researchers at Harvard and the University of California, San Diego, report that popularity seems to have an inherited component. Nicholas Christakis of Harvard, along with Christopher Dawes and James Fowler of UC San Diego, studied 1,110 twins in a population of more than 90,000 adolescents. They measured indications of popularity, such as the number of times an individual was named as a friend. They also looked at whether an individual tended to be at the center or the edges of a social group. There was more similarity between the social positions of identical twins than of fraternal twins, an indication that the measures of popularity had an inherited component. The researchers report in Tuesday's edition of the Proceedings of the National Academy of Sciences. While identical and fraternal twins both have the same parents, identical twins come from the same egg, while fraternal twins are fertilized separately. Here's a quote. One of the things that the study tells us is that social networks are likely to be a fundamental part of our genetic heritage, according to Fowler. It may be that natural selection is acting on not just things like whether or not we can resist the common cold, but also who it is that we are going to come into contact with. So it's probably good for pastors to be popular. Wouldn't you say, Pastor, it's better to be popular than unpopular?
I would think that would be common sense. I also think that one of the reasons a lot of people become pastors is because they want to be liked.
So maybe, I know you admitted that you're past the parenting stage now and that you have two small grandchildren, but maybe you'd want to say to your children, hey, let's get in there and test for the popularity gene. And, you know, maybe if that's missing there, you might want to abort that child, because obviously we don't want any unpopular grandchildren.
Well, no, I wouldn't, because I'm opposed to abortion. I also, though, would step back and want to know a whole lot more than just a newspaper article about this, because, you know, somebody is using this to try to, when they talk about natural selection, they're talking about evolution. And I wonder if there is something which is part of a person's personality that makes other people, you know, attracted to them or like them. From a Christian point of view, I would look at that as a gift of God and as a giftedness that someone might have. And I think that kind of thing being popular can be learned, but I also think that God just wires some people with a personality that is appealing to others. And I whether that's a gene or not, I don't know, and I'm not sure that it's all that important.
But we can test for Down syndrome now.
Right.
And it is a fact that at a very early stage, if the Down syndrome gene is present, that doctors will come to the parents and say, you might want to think about abortion. I mean, we have Pastor Chris Agnew, who is on the our Bible study from time to time, who experienced exactly that phenomenon. So it appears that if we're in a position to identify that the gene is present, maybe we're in a position in the not-too-distant future, and I think you would admit that things that we never thought were remotely possible are becoming more possible all the time, it may be that science, medicine will come to us and say, but we can alter that gene, or we can fix that problem. And while we're at it, it looks like you're going to have a redhead, and of course you don't want a redhead because they're hot-tempered. So would you like to change the hair color? Would you like to adjust the eye color? Now we're talking about, to use your term, wiring up the DNA to our own preferences and satisfaction.
Yeah, genetic engineering.
Genetic engineering. And, well, is this a gift from God, Pastor, or is this inappropriate tampering?
I think that's inappropriate tampering. I think this is another subject that somebody like who at least you used to call the forgetful Professor Bob Weiss could be
right.
Very, very helpful in talking about that. But boy, once you went, that's a Pandora's box, to use a mythological reference. And once you open that, you are just opening yourself up to playing God in some very horrible things. You're opening up to eugenics, which is what the Nazis were involved in. God gives each person the kind of genetic makeup, I guess is the right term, that he intends for that person in this life. And sometimes, as with people who are born, for instance, with Down syndrome, we don't understand why, and it's a mystery, and we leave the questions about that. We can ask them, but we won't have answers in this life. You talked about, eye color and whether a person has a certain kind of hair, or in my case, the hair is all gone, and that's genetic. That's because my mother's father was bald in later life, and so I am too. But that's the kind of thing that is part of how God created us.
Well, now, don't you wish somebody had gone in and adjusted that gene, Pastor, so you could have a fine, full head of hair for your grandchildren?
Well, there are always toupees, Chuck.
not exactly what I had in mind. that's engineering, but it's far less expensive.
Anyway. Yeah, that's I think our position has been very scriptural, is that we are God's creation, and that after the baby is conceived and in the mother, and then after it's born, there are things that we may do to try to help the child, but we're getting, with the cloning kinds of things that are apparently being done in some places, this is just getting really scary, because it's sort of like once you open that door, it's going to be very hard to not go through it for some people, and you're getting in the area of fantasy, but you're getting in the area of taking God's prerogatives away, there's some echoes there, I think, of what happened in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say, are you really going to be like God? It just sort of blows a person's mind to think about it.
If you could, if science is able to identify a method by which it can identify and repair or heal or alter a human being, so that a Down syndrome person would not be a Down syndrome person, would you be in favor of that technology?
Well, I'd have to think about that one. That's not the... I'm not very much into medicine and science as far as knowing what's happening. And there again, like I say, Dr. Weiss would have the background and the knowledge to say. Certainly... we seek to make our bodies and our minds as pleasing to God as possible, and that includes and Jesus went about healing, but Jesus, if you're using him as a model, he certainly had the ability, I would think, to do that kind of thing with some of the people he healed, and yet they were born and then he healed them at a later time. Sometimes people are, procedures are used, or medicine is used, and there are consequences. There are, and I can't think of a, there's a word that's running around in my head, and I can't put my tongue around it right now, that things that happen that we don't expect to happen, and so while something good happens, there's also side effects, I guess is the term I'm thinking of, negative side effects, just like there is with some medicine. And so I'd be careful about that too, but that would be something to pray about and to you know, seek counsel from the best doctors that you can find, and I would also say Christian ethicists to see what they would think. There might be implications there that we're not aware of.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Charles is on the line. Hi, Charles. You're on the Bible study.
Yeah, good morning, Chuck and Pastor.
Good morning.
Just a comment before I get the question on the body conversation you had earlier. I'm telling you, if there's anything that really speaks to the value of the human body is that Jesus himself assumed a body, and his body, you know, was resurrected, which says about us, we will have a body like unto his glorified body. You know, the great resurrection chapter, Romans, or 1 Corinthians 15, talks a lot about that. So indeed, the body is a very valuable thing in God's sight. Pastor, I have a question. I have two possible questions for you. I'll ask you, first of all, are you pretty knowledgeable on Christian history, the church history of the Christian church, or not? If I should leave that for seminary prof, I'll go to a second question.
Well, the way I'll answer that, Charles, you can try, and I'll do my best.
Okay. Well,
it's been a long time since I was in seminary. Let me just put it that way.
All right. Well, I'll tell you what. If you can go for it. If not, just shuffle it off. I'll just give you the question. In terms of the church, the Catholic Church, meaning that a universal church, mm-hmm. as we know, essentially there's one church in the past history since Jesus walked the earth. Though there were factions here and there. I think Paul says, "You are of Apollos, I'm of Paul, and you are of Christ." And so maybe little factions of, quote, denominations, so to speak. I'm not so much asking for the origination of denominations, because that's got a long and storied past. But I would like to ask, when, in your opinion, and how in the process, did the one Catholic Church, Universal Church, develop from just a Bible tradition to a Bible plus Bible orientation to a Bible and tradition orientation? In other words, when did the church start to come to the forefront with the infallibility of the Pope, the perpetual virginity of Mary, the prayer to the saints, purgatory, and all those things, which, of course, necessitated some denominations that would develop in refutation of that? Is that one?
Can you speak to that one, Pastor?
Yeah, I can give that a try.
All right.
As far as purgatory goes, I would have to go back and look, but we know it was there in the Middle Ages, because that was sort of the spark that got Luther going with his 95 Theses.
And the why, if you'd add the whys to some of these.
Okay. Well, the thought was with purgatory, and did you mention indulgences also?
Well, I'll include the whole caboodle, yeah. Well, okay. Anything that departs from Scripture, you know.
Right. My understanding is that there were theologians in the Middle Ages in the Roman Catholic Church who felt that when a person, because the emphasis was on believing in Christ but also doing good works, that people would not be able to do enough good works during their lifetime to merit being in heaven, and so purgatory was the place where they were purged. That's where the name purgatory comes from. And that, therefore, people would have to go there to suffer the consequences of what they had done until they were ready to be in heaven. indulgences were a way to show that a person was truly sorry for their sins and I think originated with the idea when a person in the early church, when a person would go to confession, and I could be wrong on this, but this is what I recall, that they would go to confession and their priest or pastor would tell them to do certain things to show that they were really sorry, that they were really contrite, and so they might be told to apologize to somebody they had hurt or to do an act of Christian charity to help. Eventually this turned into a way in which you could pay for somebody else to do this.
The basis of my question I should have probably added, and that is this tremendously grace-oriented early church that focused on the Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, mm-hmm. faith alone.
Mm-hmm.
Why or what was it that was the motivation to drift off into these other facets of non-biblical beliefs?
Thanks, Charles. I'm going to let you go here. We have about 5 minutes left.
I think, you know, that would be probably a good doctoral dissertation for somebody to work on. I think there's a couple of elements. One is that the church, by the time of the late 4th century, the late 300s, was not just the church anymore, it was the state church. And the Roman emperor was involved in it. I think that's part of it. It had other considerations besides just teaching the faith. I think the other part is that it is very hard for me at times to accept the fact, even though I do, that it's all sheer grace, because that's not the way the world works. The world works on grace plus something else. Scripture teaches that we are saved by grace alone. That's very clear, and that's a great joy. But in every other part of life, you've got to earn it. There are no free lunches, somebody has said, and I think that sort of snuck in there as people were trying to understand how to live the Christian life in a very troubling time. In some ways, in the Dark Ages, much more troubling than our time. So I do think that would be a good question to ask a Christian historian. He also mentioned, Chuck, the infallibility of the Pope, and I think he talked about the Immaculate Conception of Mary. And while some of these are traditions that go back a ways, it was Vatican Council I in the 1870s that's the council that adopted as Roman Catholic dogma that the Pope, when he spoke as Pope from his chair, the Latin term is ex cathedra, that he was infallible and that what he said there had to be believed. And the Immaculate Conception of Mary, the doctrine that she was born without original sin, that was promulgated by, I think, Pius XII, it was, in 1950. So those are pretty recent teachings as far as having to be believed by Roman Catholics in good standing with their church.
A few minutes left here, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Rick, you're next on the Bible study.
Okay, thank you for taking the call. Book of Psalms says, deep calls unto deep, and we are certainly into that area today. This has been quite a program. The lady that wrote about our bodies being borrowed, well, our bodies is ours, and it will remain ours, and it's like living the life of a sinner and a saint. Yes, our body is ours, but yes, it will be judged upon one day with God. And he will do what he wants to do with that body, but we will have it. The thing about Obama opening up the Mexico City bill or
the policy.
Thank you. He's not only done that, living up to what he said he would do. He's also gone against some of his supporters by putting in lobbyists in second of command in the Defense Department. He said he was not going to take any lobbyists, that they had too close of a connection, but yet they make a waiver and they're one sits. So I really wonder
what he's going to be doing.
Okay.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. Thanks for the call. Pastor, if you could respond to Rick. And also, from the context of the fact that you're not all that far from Washington, D.C., some of these things resonate with you more than somebody like us halfway across the country?
You're right. We're not all that far. As the crow flies, I'm guessing it's probably 25 miles. By highway, it's a little farther because we're out on a peninsula. When it comes to the various things that our new president has said, he is following through on some of the things, his executive orders that we disagree with, especially where they come to the sanctity of life issues. And we have the right and the responsibility to let him know that while we pray for him as our president, we think he's wrong on this. And there were a lot of marchers in D.C. just 2 days after his inauguration who did that.
That didn't get very much news coverage.
I noticed. I think the economy, and around here too, the economy has just sort of washed over everything and continues to do so. We were used in this country to having a very good standard of living for years and years and years and years. And I think this has been a blow to the fancy word is psyche, as well as to our wallet books and to our retirement plans and everything else. And that just continues, I think, to dominate the news. And so a lot of these things, which might have gotten covered in other years, are just sort of on the back pages if they're there at all.
Pastor, good to talk to you. Enjoy those grandkids. I'm really hoping you get a toupee so they can pull it off.
Well, Josh reaches out and wants to feel my white beard, so we'll just let it go at that.
How old is he?
He just turned 2 in the middle of December.
So he's on his way to being a handful if he's not already.
Oh yeah, he's a real gift from the Lord.
Thank you, sir.
Thank you,
Blessings
Chuck.
Blessings to you.
Bye.
Pastor Hank Simon, pastor at Galilee Lutheran Church in Pasadena, Maryland. Tomorrow we will deal with 3 John. Pastor Mark Hawkinson will be our guest as we finish up the letters from John. We will make our way into Judges later on this week, back into the Old Testament. And our Ask the Pastor guest tomorrow will be our out on a limb, busily sawing away on the tree side, Pastor Richard Moore from St. Martin Lutheran Church in Winona, Minnesota. Thanks for listening. Thanks for the phone call.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.